So when, let me preamble it a bit, back when the committee was trying to decide the topics to speak upon for this year, we felt like we would like to have a couple times where there would be some, not heated discussion, but some lively discussion regarding some topics that, not necessarily controversial, but not as agreed upon, maybe. I'm not sure exactly how we phrased it. But one of the things that is unique about me in our circle here is that I believe that there are local visible churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is not a universal invisible church. I don't believe that exists on earth. And so I felt having that as a topic of discussion would be a pleasant thing for us, and to have some lively discussion afterwards is perfectly fine. I don't expect you all to come to my opinion today. If you did, that's fantastic, if I was that persuasive in our time together. But nonetheless, I think we can have fellowship regardless, and go from there. The position that I hold, I did not always hold it. It was not always in my mind. I was taught at a young age as a believer and in my university that there was a universal invisible assembly. But I went to a church in the early, in 2000 really, and that church taught that, and I came to agree to it. It wasn't forced upon me by anyone. It was through preaching and teaching and studying myself that I came to this position. Now, this position historically is known as landmarkism, and that's a bit of an unfortunate name to me, because the landmarkers that I know of currently in the U.S. specifically really get into a lot of stuff that I would just not touch with a barge pole. And they are very insular and think they have the only way, and that sort of things that are not really very productive to the Christian faith. But nonetheless, that's what the name is. And some people, there are people that believe it that are not landmarkers, and I really don't like to call myself a landmarker because of all the other things they add on to it. So that's the position, and you can take that as you will. And if you do study about landmarkers, please don't lump me into that barrel. If you have a question about something they say, please ask me if I agree, which the answer will probably be no, but just take that for where it stands. I will say that to my understanding of history, I love history, to my understanding of history, until the Reformation, the idea of a universal invisible church didn't exist. There was the Catholic Church. They saw themselves as the universal visible assembly of Christ. And then there were local churches that were outside of Catholicism that have existed as Christ promised they would. And so that's the preamble, that's the introduction, and if that hasn't whetted your appetite, then you take a nap and I'll go on and see you at the end. So the way I decided to approach this was not about any particular authors who said this or that, but just to limit myself to the scripture and to look at it from that viewpoint, because that's exactly what influenced me to hold to this position. It wasn't some famous individual, what they said or she said or anything like that. And so the first thing is the word church. What does it mean? Well, it's ecclesia, as I'm sure you are aware. I'm not a Greek scholar. I studied Greek in university, but I let it drop. And I can understand some words, but I'm not a scholar by any sense of the word. But what does ecclesia mean? It's a called out ones, a called out assembly. Come on in, Jonathan. It's a called out assembly. And I use that word assembly because of the origin of the word. This word was used for basically the Greek version of the town council. This was the assembly where the word comes from. And so in any Greek town or village, there would be a town council. And that was called the ecclesia. They were the ones who made the decisions for the town. It was not the place they met. It was the people who gathered together. The word was used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in place of the Hebrew word. And again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and I will probably mispronounce this. Kahal. That's the word from the Hebrew. And assembly, or ecclesia, was replacing that word over 100 times in the Septuagint. And every time in the Septuagint, it was used as a local visible assembly. It was a particular group of people that had gathered together for a particular purpose. So that's the origin of the word, and then we come to Christ. We start with Christ because, as Ben read in Matthew 16, he said, "I will build my church." And so the question then comes is, how did Jesus use the word church? Did he use it in a different sense than what it was used in the vernacular, used in the normal common tongue of those he was speaking with? Or did he change the meaning of it in some way? Because if he changed the meaning of it, then we should follow that meaning that he changed it to. And so the question comes, did he change the meaning? I don't think we necessarily need to read Matthew 16 again, because I've been reading it already for the sake of time. But when you consider that passage, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And it seems to it's certainly a spiritual situation that he's speaking of. But the context that he is speaking in, well, he's speaking at Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a new town. It was just recently built by Rome, and this new town has a new assembly house, and he's walking through, and as Jesus commonly does, he uses those things that are around him as a tool to teach. And I believe he does this here. He does not give any indication that it's anything other than a visible assembly. The foundation of this church, of his church, would be the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I believe that he started the first church already. He is the first member, and his disciples, as they come along, are added to. And so the first church of Jerusalem, if you will, or you can call it the first church of Galilee. It's hard because they're moving about constantly. Is Jesus and his disciples. That's the first church that, to my knowledge, to my understanding of things, I used to hold that it was at Pentecost, but it was where Christ is in the midst, and he was there in that assembly. I say that because there was baptism, there was the Lord's Supper. The functionality of a church was present in that grouping. He uses it again in Matthew 18. And we'll go ahead and read this passage because we hadn't read it already. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever he shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever he shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am I in the midst of them." And so in this passage, Jesus is clearly using the word as a local visible assembly. In the previous passage, he hasn't given any alternative meaning. He hasn't said that I'm creating an assembly that is an invisible group throughout the world that we're all a member of if we are believers. What he has said is clarified in Matthew 18. It's about church discipline. It's about going with someone to your brother who is in the situation. And then if they don't listen, take the church. This is the passage that the Roman Catholic Church would use. I don't like calling it the Roman Catholic Church, but the Romans would use for excommunication. Once they put someone outside of their assembly, they're out. And the difficulty is that they confused their ecclesiology with their soteriology. They believed that salvation was in the Catholics, was in Rome. That's not what the Bible teaches, is it? Salvation is in Christ alone. not in a church or any church whatsoever. It's in Christ alone. And so those two passages, Jesus uses the word church. He doesn't use the word anywhere else in the Gospels. He uses it in the book of Revelation when he speaks to John in Revelation 1, 10 and 11. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos and Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. Here is one of the rest of the occurrences of Jesus using the word church are in the book of Revelation. And here is the beginning of it. And here he is speaking specifically about churches, local visible assemblies. I know there are differing opinions about what I think some folks hold to the church age theory, where each of these are ages of the church. I, as you can tell, I'm not in that grouping, and that's okay if you are. But linguistically and contextually, Jesus is here speaking specifically about churches, local churches. And he does this again in verse 20. He uses the word twice, and he's telling him what the symbols that John had seen were. And then, of course, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus uses the word church or churches repeatedly. He uses it every chapter multiple times, and in every instance, again, it is about a local visible assembly. There is no change of usage that he gives us. In chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus is speaking, and he says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. He says, I've sent you to testify in the churches. He doesn't use, as you would expect, if there is a universal invisible church, he doesn't use any reference to a singular church. He uses the plural to the churches. And then in the next verse, he substitutes the word bride for churches, which I think is talking about those that are in heaven. That's the final state of the Lord's people, which would then be in glory. And we'll talk about that as we get as we go through a bit. And so from my perspective, I believe that the Lord used the word church, ecclesia, as it was commonly used in society at the time by everyone who would understand it. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to build my assembly, but my assembly is going to be different. In the sense, it's going to be an invisible group of people. So he's not making it different than it was. And so then the question comes, well, did any of the New Testament writers change the usage? Did any of them come along and say, we're going to use it differently than Christ did? And that's a question that we have to ask ourselves. There are many instances of the word church by New Testament writers that directly align with that which we've already spoken about, direct, local, visible assemblies. We're not going to go through all those because that would belabor the point. They're there and we're aware of those. The church in Corinth, the church in Colossae, the church in Ephesus. All through, they're constantly speaking to this particular church. And there is no great change. And there really isn't any great passage, again, in my opinion, by any New Testament author that would give reason to change what Christ has said. To give a statement that says, Jesus, when he was speaking, told you he was going to build his church, and this is what he meant. You're going to build a universal, invisible assembly. There are passages that are not easy. There is that case whenever you have any doctrinal discussion, isn't there? There are passages that certainly, if you aren't careful, you can stumble over. And we'll talk about some of them. You may come up with others that may make me fall on my face. But these are the ones that I thought of and we'll discuss briefly. So, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Paul says, For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, that instance of the usage of this would indicate something that seems a bit different, because Paul didn't just persecute one church. He persecuted many churches, didn't he? He persecuted the people of Christ. But how is it that he's using the word? Well, he's certainly not speaking of Corinth, because he's speaking about his prior to his conversion, when he rained down persecution on the people of God. But does he use it in a universal sense? Well, the answer kind of has to be no, because he didn't persecute every believer. He didn't persecute every single individual that was alive that trusted Christ at the time. He used it in a sense that is similar to us speaking about the family in Britain. So right now we can say there's an attack on the family in Britain, on the nuclear family. Now, what are we talking about? Are we talking about that Britain is one great big family? Or are we talking about that there is an attack on what we consider the family unit? Well, we're talking about the family unit, the local visible grouping, like my wife and my three sons and I. That's the family unit that's under attack. It's one of the many that are under attack by society that we live in. And I think Paul is using the word in a similar vein, that he was attacking the church. At this moment, it's the church in Jerusalem. At this moment, it's the church in Caesarea. At this moment, it's the church in Antioch, Damascus. Each of these localities that he is going to. And he's using it in a general sense, even though it has a specific meaning. Because he hasn't stated that he's using it in a different way than Christ has. In Galatians 1, a similar passage, for you have heard of my conversation, and you don't have to turn there, you can trust me, I think I'll read the passage for you. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And this is almost, it's not a parallel passage, but it's almost the same thing. He's saying almost exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, and I believe using the word similarly. We have it again in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And speaking of Christ, and hath put all things under Christ's feet, his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And again, here's that phrase, the church. It's a singular, it's not a plural, he's not over the churches. And we come to this, and it seems harder to discern Paul's meaning. And I think part of it is because of the teaching that we've received. Because I received the same teaching, that there is a universal invisible church, and it's hard to see it differently. It's hard to step back and say, am I reading in to the scripture what I've already been taught, or am I seeing it afresh? But if you set the concept aside, you remember, well, Paul is writing a letter. Who's he writing the letter to? He's writing a letter to the church at Ephesus. That's the destination for this letter. It's a local church. Is your local church, the church that you are a member of and potentially the pastor of, is it a body of Christ? Well, the answer to that question has to be yes, doesn't it? That's what we've been taught by Scripture, that each and every church of the Lord Jesus Christ is his body. Do two local churches form one body if they happen to meet together? Well, no, they don't, do they? They're still two separate bodies of Christ. Even though they're meeting together for a purpose, they're two separate bodies. Would you call this a church? Well, no, we're the fraternal. We are ministers, we are brothers in Christ, but we're not a church. We're not an assembly, we're not a body of Christ. Otherwise, it would be a very top-heavy body, wouldn't it? Because there's no hands, there's no feet, there's none of the those sorts of things to take place. In a time where churches meet together, their memberships suddenly don't mystically appear as one. There's great fellowship, and I would encourage it constantly. But it's not something where now there was two bodies, or three bodies, or five bodies, and now there's one body in that midst. They're still separate bodies. Why? Because there's accountability and other things that we'll talk about at the nature of a church. What about this church? What about this verse? These verses fit that concept of a universal invisible assembly. If it's a body, where are the limbs of the universal invisible assembly? Where are the toes? Where are the feet? Where are the things that constitute a body? You can sit here and think of your church, and you can sit and think of, well, you know what, this person really, they are such a servant. They are the feet of the church. Without them, there's nothing. This person, they're the hands, and the minister, he's the head, he's the speaker. Because I believe that when Paul says Christ is the head of the church, he's talking about the head over the church. It's an authoritative position above the church, not as the head of this body. He's talking about above, not this. Because the church needs the head, authority, but if you remove this, well, you can't remove this from a body and still have a body, can you? It's something different that takes place there. Colossians 1:18 is a similar usage. It's a similar phraseology. It's almost word for word, and I thought I did. I wrote it down and I didn't, that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1. And that's why we're going to get to some more in Ephesians, but that's why I put it next. He says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And again, it's speaking about authority. It's speaking about him being first and foremost in the eyes of his churches. And so, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, at first blush, because of our understanding of what we have received over the course of time, the universal invisible concept, we read it right into this passage. But we need to be very careful what we read into this passage, because the language that Paul uses is really challenging. Again, he's writing to Ephesus. But when you read verses 1 through 3, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with lowliness, with meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How does that fit a universal invisible concept? It actually doesn't. That context is a local visible assembly. It's dealing with the guy across from you who has gotten upset at you because you took the parking spot that he took, that he wanted. Or because, you know, you didn't even realize it. And this happens. I've seen it so many times as a visiting person coming to different churches, and you sit down in a spot and someone comes in and they're upset at you because you sat in the spot that they always sit in. And they'll stand over you for a few moments before they'll hump and go and sit somewhere else. It's that sort of thing that he's talking, forbearing with one another. It's a direct physical situation, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's something that we can tangibly do. It's not something I can do with someone that I don't even know who lives in the Ukraine or who lives in China. Why? Because I don't know them. I have no contact with them. I have no interaction with them. How can they then be a part of the body that I'm a part of when Paul is speaking about doing these things? And then he uses the word throughout verses 4 to 6. He uses the word one throughout verses 4 to 6. And how does he use it? Is he using it singularly or as a type? Is he using it as a type at times? I think he is. Singularly, he's speaking, there's one Spirit. Well, of course there's only one Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. There is only one Lord. There's only one God and Father. Absolutely. There's no doubt about it. But when you think about those words that he uses, one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, how many baptisms are there? Well, there's have to be millions and billions of baptisms if we're counting my baptism and your baptism. But there's one type of baptism, isn't there? It is immersion under the water. That's one baptism, but it's a type of baptism. It's not just one time some one person was baptized and that's it. The same can be true of one faith. It's the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But our faith is the type of faith. It is faith in Jesus Christ, and you have faith, and I have faith. And so in that sense, there are many faiths because of the many Christians that exist. But it's one type of faith is what he's referring to. It's one baptism, and I would submit one body is the same exact statement. That there is only one type of body. It's the body of Jesus Christ. It is a group of Christians that have been called out from the world and gathered together as a visible assembly. In Ephesians 5, he's speaking, the context in Ephesians 5, 23 to 26 is a physical, local concept. Again, he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. There's too much. I'm going quickly, and I hope you understand why, because there's so many passages here that speak about it. But there's too much in this passage to look at every single detail. But we'll make a few points. The context is what? The husband and the wife. That's the context that he's using to bring light upon Christ and the church. Now, he says Christ is the head of the church, even as the husband is the head of the wife. Now, none of us are the actual physical head of our wife. She's not running around with her body and our head lopped on top of it. What is he speaking about? He's speaking about authority. I am the head over my family. I am in charge. I am responsible. I'm accountable to Christ for my family. And that's exactly what he's using with the church in Ephesus. It is a local, visible context, and why would we make it anything besides that? Christ giving himself for the church was a tangible, visible act. Why then can't we say, well, he's talking about the church in Ephesus, he's talking about the church in Ripon, he's talking about the church in Harrogate, he's talking about the church in every location that are his churches. One of the evidences that really support this is the idea, right in the middle of it, when Paul says that let me find it so I don't misquote it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. What is that? That is the washing of the water by the word. It is the preaching and teaching of God's word in a church. That's what sanctifies the church. That's what cleanses it from its sin. It's God's word through his spirit being proclaimed time and time and time again from the pulpit and from every single time that the church meets for any learning that goes on. That's the washing of the water by the word. Is cleansing the church so that he might present that church spotless to him before his throne. Now, as I say that, we're going to talk about now quickly Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 23. He says, but ye are come, the author of Hebrews, we're not going to get into who might be the author of Hebrews and that other can of worms. He says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now what's the context here? That we have come, and we are coming to the general assembly in heaven. Now, my view that there is no universal invisible assembly doesn't alter at all to the fact that there is going to be a local visible assembly in heaven, or even now is a local visible assembly in heaven of the saints, of those that have been purchased by Christ already. They're there. They're attending services, if you will, as they worship before the throne. And one day we will join them, whether it's through Christ's return or our death. And we will be part of that general assembly of Christ before the throne. We're not part of it now because we're here now. But we're coming to it because it's there and we'll be there one day. And it doesn't preclude the fact that there is going to be a visible assembly of all the saints before the throne. That's the general assembly of Christ, of the firstborn. But that is not what's taking place here. Why do I say that? Well, it goes back to what's the purpose of a church, and how does it fit that description? Well, I hope we all can agree that the purpose of a church is found in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, where Christ says to the disciples, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Again, I think this is a general meeting of the first church. This is what's taking place, but they've already had church discipline take place, and Judas is no longer a part of it. Here is Christ and the 11, and they are commanded to do tangible things. Go and teach and preach the gospel to all nations, baptize believers. These are tangible things. These are not invisible things. They're to teach them to observe all things that Jesus has taught and commanded them. He promises to be with them always. And I think rightfully this promise is passed on to all churches, to every church that is a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to every assembly that is His church. And I'm not going to sit back and say what is His church and what isn't His church. I think we can say that if the gospel's not there, then it's not a church. But beyond that, I'm not going to sit back in judgment, as I would have to say so many landmarkers do. Jesus met with the 11 physically. He gave them commands that cannot be performed invisibly and have to be performed tangibly. With that situation, we come to what then, if that's the purpose of a church, to go and preach and teach and make disciples, then what are the ordinances or functionality of a church? And does that fit a local or an invisible assembly? Well, we're not going to go through all the passages that would teach that because of time. But what would we say? Well, I think we could agree about baptism, that it is a local only situation, that if you want to say anything about baptizing of the Spirit, well, what is the baptism of the Spirit? Well, that is done by Christ at salvation, I would argue. That is not something that is now taking place later on. There is no second blessing that so many would speak about. It is a work at salvation by Christ to baptize into the Spirit. Baptized by the Spirit, not something else. And so if we're thinking about the functionality of a local body, baptism is a physical situation that ministers perform on those that have been converted. It's local only. What about the Lord's Supper? Well, certainly we can't take part in a Lord's Supper except in a visible sense. There is no spiritual Lord's Supper described in the Scripture anywhere. And so that doesn't fit. The invisible universal idea doesn't fit that description of a church. What about church discipline? Well, that's one of the strongest cases. I mean, Jesus uses church discipline in Matthew 18, but how could you perform church discipline on somebody in a universal invisible sense? If every Christian is a member of the universal invisible church, how can they be put out of the universal invisible church unless there is a loss of salvation? And I don't think any of us would countenance that. But that's what it would have to be. That's what would have to take place for church discipline to be real in the universal invisible church. Otherwise, there is no church discipline, which is one of the two main passages that Jesus spoke about in the Gospels. Accountability. I'm not accountable to anyone in China. I'm not accountable to anyone in France. I'm accountable to the church that the Lord has placed me in. They are my accountability, and I want to broaden my accountability to other believers, to other ministers, to other... But that's all tangible. That's not anything to do with invisible. What about worship? Well, that can only be local. That's an integral aspect of any church. But it's at a local, visible level. There is no universal, invisible situation. And the same is true with teaching. I might receive teaching from somebody I listen to from London, or from somewhere else. That's wonderful and it blesses me, but it is necessary in the local visible sense. It's not a universal invisible situation in any way. And that idea that a local church only viewpoint, it does not preclude a great assembly, as I already mentioned, or church in glory. You can examine the book of Revelation, and we're not going to go through chapter 4 through 21 with the different mentions and the different and argue about the symbols and all the things that those mean, because we, every one of us might have a different idea about some of those things. But this assembly is a visible local assembly. There is a visible local assembly in heaven, but that, and it may be it will be universal at that point. At the end, it will be a universal, but it will be a visible and local assembly, not one currently. And I think the difficulty arises from a couple of things. I think it's a confusion between what the family of God is and what the Church of Christ is. The family of God incorporates all believers. I have been adopted. I have been born again. But I've been placed in the family, and I can't be removed from the family. You think of it this way. I am the youngest of 7 kids. My sister lives in Philadelphia. She's my sister regardless of whether we see one another or not. I have a brother who lives in Western Pennsylvania, a brother who lives in Tennessee, a brother who lives in North Dakota. Guess what? We're still brothers. The family dynamic hasn't changed in that matter. We still have that bond. But what are we not? Well, we're not next to one another. Well, that's okay, because we still care about one another. It's not a local visible sense, but it is in a sense that they will always be my brother, and I still think of my brothers who have died as my brothers. And so do my other brothers. It's not something unique to me. The family of God is so important, and I think we have undervalued the teaching and preaching of what it means to be an adopted son of Jesus Christ, to be an adopted son of the Father, to be a co-son, if you will, with Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. There is so many wonderful, wonderful promises and blessings given to us regarding that adoption as described by Paul in Romans and Galatians that we miss out. Because everybody thinks, oh, it's all wrapped up in the universal invisible church, when that's not the case. A church or an assembly has to have functionality. And for functionality, it has to actually be a tangible, visible assembly, and in the local sense. So why does that matter? Well, number one, I think we have to say, because we have to discern what the scripture teaches. So it's everything matters. It just depends on how much it matters. I believe that the universal invisible concept arose during the Reformation so that the reformers would be seen as legitimate. Because if you study the counter-reformation from the Catholics, there was a constant attack on the reformers. And they're saying, well, you can't do the Lord's Supper, you can't do this, you can't do that, because you're not part of this universal, visible assembly. And so the notion came, well, what if there was a universal, invisible assembly? And it was an attempt to present as legitimate. I guess that's the word that I've written down. I don't know why I was trying to find another word. To present as legitimate before the eyes of not just the Catholics, and not just the Romans, but the people that they were trying to reach. And you know what? I'm not saying they're all wrong. I'm just saying, you know what? We all have error. I don't hold any individual above Christ. Christ is first and foremost. And I appreciate Luther, and I appreciate Calvin, and I appreciate the reformers. But each of those reformers, there are things they said and things they did that I wouldn't touch whatsoever. And because they're not perfect, and I know I'm not perfect. I know that there are probably things that I'm mistaken upon. And I hope to grow and learn as I mature in Christ to be of a greater understanding. So we have to be accurate as we teach God's Word. But I think there's something else here as why it's important. I think that the universal invisible concept has minimized the local church to a great degree in society. So that we come across people that say, well, hey, I do church on my own. That's just nonsensical. That has nothing to do with what the scripture teaches about a church. It is something that a church is bonding together, the unity in Christ. It is saying we're going to grow together. We're going to hold one another accountable. We're going to exhort one another to do better than we have done, to walk worthy of the calling that we've been given. It is something that over and over again, and the people that I went to university with who still hold that, and they say things and I just cringe because they don't realize that they're sort of shooting themselves in the foot, because they want people to come and they're doing all sorts of sort of nonsensical things to get people in, all sorts of gimmicks to try and get them in, when they're saying, well, it's a universal invisible church and so it doesn't matter if you come or not. It's hurting themselves. And that, I'm not speaking about you gentlemen, I'm speaking about men that I know in the States that are doing these sorts of things that I don't think any of you would count as either. It's one of those situations where we hurt ourselves if we're not completely accurate to the Word of God. And I believe that the Word of God teaches us about the family of God, which is that bond, which there is unity. And you know what? I disagree with every one of my siblings about almost everything. But I love them anyway, because they're my siblings, because we're in the family. And I can go up to a charismatic brother and find out that I think he's a true Christian, and I can love him anyway, and I can have fellowship with him anyway. But you know what he would never do? He would never step foot in this pulpit. He would never come here and teach, because I think he's wrong on a lot of things. That's okay, because he's in the family. And we can disagree and just go our separate ways. But when it comes to here, comes to the local church, what do? Well, we check and see who comes into our pulpits. Why? Because we want to make sure that they're teaching and preaching the truth of God's Word. And when we see big errors along the way, what do? We say, well, he's not coming here. He's welcome to attend and hear, but he's not preaching here. He's not teaching here. That's why when we have someone that might teach a Bible study or a Sunday school class or something else, what do? We sort of examine them as the minister, as the shepherd of the flock. We examine them to make sure that they're going to teach and preach what the church believes, the church that we're all a part of, that local visible assembly. Now, I don't believe or have ever stated that you have to be a member of a church to be saved. That's not what this is about. This is about the family. This is not about the family of God. That's the family of God. Soteriology is the family of God. This is about the functionality of the child of God. What Christ has built for the betterment of his children. And not every one of us is going to listen well. In Hebrews 10, and I'll close with this quote after I say a word or two about it. Hebrews 10, verse 22 to 25. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. When he says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, that is a local visible assembly. Exhorting one another, making sure that we're acting and provoking one another to love and good works, that's about the visible local assembly that he's talking about. And I believe we need to emphasize it to a greater degree. And I'm not, and as you know, I will close with this, I have never preached this in anyone else's pulpit. I'm not going to go around and say there's only the local visible church and you're all wrong. I'm not going to do that. I wouldn't present it that way even if I wanted to, because that's not who I am. I'm not going to have a bully pulpit, if you will. I'm going to preach the things that we agree on and challenge where we can be challenged to study God's Word. But I'm not going to go into anyone's church and teach and preach this except in my own church. Because they have agreed with it. And that's what I think we ought to be about. Amen.